But we're Revelation chapter 16, verse 8 and following. So I'll go ahead and read that again. We had read through some of this, but we're to the fourth bowl at this point. And that's just basically verses 8 and 9. And it says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." And so what we see here is this is the fourth bowl. Now, before, we've already gone through bowl number one. We see the sores that were brought upon men, whether it's boils or leprosy or whatever it might be. There's sores that are brought upon men. The second one, the water in the sea turns to blood, but fresh water was left alone. The third bowl, fresh water turns to blood, and man is affected. Fourth bowl, then the men are burned. So you go from being basically killed to cremated, but not cremated. But they were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, the fourth angel pours out this bowl upon the sun, and the people are scorched by his fiery heat. In other words, this is where we could get into a discussion. I'll come back to this, but this is where we can get into a discussion about scientific evidence. You know, when we went to the ark, we watched the cosmos and the different things and the life cycle of a star. Based on the life cycles of the star, our sun is in one state that is the precursor to the red giant. And so the red giant, if the sun turns into a red giant, would swallow up the first four planets of the solar system based on the size that it would grow to. That being said, I don't know how they know any of this stuff. I'm scientifically not very good at all of that, but it sure sounds like something that could have happened right here where men are consumed by the heat of the sun. But then if we think about other things, I mean, if the sun was any closer to the earth, we would be burned anyway. The sun wouldn't have to get that much bigger for us to be burnt by the sun. Or if it got just a little farther away from the earth, we would end up in an ice age. So there's where it's at compared to where the earth is perfectly placed for life to happen. That cannot just happen because a bang happened and then all of a sudden, here we are. And the earth just happened to stop in the right place for life to take course. But we don't have to get into all that. Fire here, however, is typically connected with judgment in Scripture. So there is also the discussion here of, is this literal scorching or is this that they are burnt in a way that is they're judged? You know how when things happen, even if it's not somebody casting judgment on you, if you're guilty, you begin to think about, oh, maybe I shouldn't have done this because now I'm going to get, you know, now I'm it. When certain things happen around us, sometimes our first thought is, well, let me think about all the things that I've done to make sure this doesn't happen to me. Fire is commonly connected with judgment. Deuteronomy 28, 1 Corinthians 3:13, 2 Peter 3:7. We see some things that allude to that. 2 Peter 3:7 is Peter's take kind of on some of this stuff. And Peter says this there. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So, you know, this is when he's talking about that God's promise is not slack when he's talking about that the promise of his coming, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, but that God was promised that he will never destroy the earth with water again, but it's reserved for fire. In other words, the world's not going to be destroyed by water next time. Well, that being the case, here we are in Revelation, and the fourth bowl's poured out, and the earth is destroyed by fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by fire. So, actually, if we really get down to it, a lot of great empires were destroyed by fire. I mean, it all comes down to, is it God's way of pouring this out? So we see that, and the sovereign control of God over the entire process of this justice that is being offered is emphasized by the fact that the power to scorch people is said to be given to the Son. In other words, the bowl is poured out on the Son, and the Son now has the power to burn, the power to scorch people. And what it says after that is disturbing, because it's poured out on the heathen world. Now, this isn't all men that are dealing with it, but it's poured out on the heathen. It's poured out on mankind, who we've already talked about in the past, that when it uses the term mankind or heathen or whatever, it's referring to those of the earth, not God's people. And they respond by not repenting. I mean, it says it here. It says they did not repent and give him glory. You know, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. We're already past. This is where we start to wonder where the timeline is on this. Because is this going back and telling what happened with the bowls now, and then we come back to the future again, or come back to the present, or whatever the case might be? Or is this another opportunity to repent after God had already given them a chance before? But until the seventh, until the judgment is cast down, it seems like there's an opportunity to repent, but every opportunity in Revelation to repent ends with the people not repenting. Well, here we have that they blasphemed God, who had the power over the plagues. In other words, they are getting burnt and they are blaspheming God in the process. They aren't taking it seriously, and he's the one with the power in his hand. And then, so instead, they did not repent and give him glory in this time. And so, like Pharaoh, they burdened their hearts, and repentance is basically out of the question at this point. At this point, there's not any repentance that's going to take place, because there's nothing that can happen there. So they have gradually taken on the character of the false god that they serve. Sounds a lot like the world around us today, that we see people take on the character of the things they serve. And you can tell who serves God and who doesn't. You can tell. I've been in a discussion a few times this week with folks, and the thing that keeps coming up to me in my own mind, and I've shared it with a couple of people today and over the last couple of days, and that is the idea of what counterfeit means. And if we think about that, I mean, what does counterfeit mean? It means fake or really bad copy, or however you want to look at it. It's not the real thing. Well, if we think about that and we look at that and we start to think about how that works, how many of you are familiar with how a bank works? If a teller's at work in a bank, and I may have talked about this on a Sunday morning before, if a teller goes into a bank and they want to train the teller to recognize counterfeit money, do they give them counterfeit money? Do they sit them in a room with both? They don't. They put them in a room and they hand them real money and they say, look, this is a real $100 bill. This is a real $20 bill. This is a real $50 bill. Become so familiar with it that you can recognize one that's not. And the way that they become familiar with real money is not by seeing the counterfeit. And for us to become familiar with the real thing, a real relationship with God, it's not by learning from a counterfeit. It's by getting immersed within the real relationship. And in that, we recognize anything that's not. And see, that's the thing about the Christian life that's so important, is that what this is saying is that they have taken on the image of the false god that they served. Well, basically, at this point, that could be the image of the Antichrist. They have begun to take on the image, and I'm not talking a physical image, I'm talking a spiritual image, a character image of the thing they've served. The false god that they have served has now become them. It's not that it became their master. It has quite literally become them. And when we look at that, what we're seeing here is that they've taken this on to the point that there is nothing left but for them to blaspheme God and in essence call themselves a god. Which brings you to the conversation about Satanism and the fact that they called themselves God. Which brings us to the fifth bowl, which verses 10 and 11 are pretty detailed. 10 talks about the fifth bowl being poured out. It says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." At this time, what we're seeing is a common theme. Everyone who is being and suffering the wrath of God knows there's no hope. But instead of them, you know, they've gotten to the point where they're blaspheming God, mocking God, and they're not repenting of the things that they've done. They're not repenting of the things that are bringing them pain. But this part's quite interesting, because the angel pours out the bowl upon the throne of the beast, and darkness settles over the kingdom, and people begin to gnaw their tongues in pain. And have you ever been hurt so bad that you chewed your tongue? You bit your tongue and held it to try to stop the pain? I mean, these people are hurting. The whole entirety is hurting so bad, they're literally biting their tongue as hard as they can to try to ease the pain, in hopes that it'll get their mind preoccupied somewhere else. But the resulting darkness is reminiscent of the ninth Egyptian plague, the plague of darkness. And this darkness is not only intensified the distress of the previous plagues, but it also adds a terror in itself, because the darkness brings with it a fear type situation. I mean, if you're in the dark and pain's happening, you don't know what's causing it, you're chewing your tongue, I mean, this is a pretty fearful situation. But in verse 11, it then leaves us to this point where they are far from repenting of evil. They refuse. Their pains and they blaspheme God because of their pain, and they do not repent of the deeds that they've done. So they've become one in character with the beast. They've become one with the God they serve. They have become basically what they were. You are what you serve. As we talked about in the first couple verses there this evening. And it's so bad, and they've gotten so far in that they are doing what their master is doing, and that is blaspheming God. And the people blaspheme because of the pains and sores. It indicates a discomfort of the previous plagues and continuing into the present plague. But punishment does not bring repentance. They do not repent because of punishment. At some point, a child will repent. I mean, this is like a child who knows they've done wrong, who has blatantly done wrong, And the harder you hit them, the more they defy you. And the more they fight with you, the more that they call you names because they refuse to admit they were wrong. We know people like that who will push things to the absolute limit because they cannot break free from what they've done to themselves. They become what they serve. They have become this beast, so to speak. And so the decision to persevere in evil has permanently precluded them any possibility of a return to righteousness. They have permanently written their name out of the book. They've permanently marked through their own name, basically, because of what they've accepted. And I do want to try to at least get I kind of want to get into verse 12. I can make it through a little bit here. Verse 12 through 16, it says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water is dried up, so the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then, if you have red letters, verse 15 is in red, meaning who is speaking. So it says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. This is something we're all familiar with. We all heard these terms. Armageddon is the final battle. It's the place of the final battle. Everyone talks about Armageddon. And when you say the word Armageddon, what does it typically relate to? The last day, the last war, the last battle. So here we are in Jesus, Matthew 24:43 is Jesus saying these exact words as well in his little conversation. This is why we looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke before I went into this, because this is where Jesus actually says these words also himself, that behold, I will come as a thief in the night. Well, here, behold, I am coming as a thief. In other words, he's making an appearance. But when the bowl is poured out upon the Euphrates, the river dries up and opens the way for the battle to start. It opens a way for the kings to cross, the kings from the east. God's great redemptive acts in the Old Testament were often associated with drying up water. There's at least two occasions that we can think of right now with the Israelite people where they crossed the Red Sea, and then when they crossed for the Ark of the Covenant, was it the Jordan? Or the when they crossed that one little corner of so, you know, the Exodus and the entrance into Canaan are the two major examples, and in the present context, it is the enemy that is allowed to advance when the Euphrates rises up, because it's the kings of the east. In other words, they are held back by the water, and the moment the water subsides, they are able to cross on dry land. The kings of the east have been variously interpreted. One scholar has noted over 50 different interpretations. The interpretation held by most biblical scholars is that this depicts a final assault on the people of God by the united kings of the earth. This is where a lot of people get the idea of the one world government. Which, if we look at that, then basically verses 13 to 16 at this point become... This is why I wanted to look at 12 first, because verse 12 kind of gives us the overview of what's about to take place in the next four verses. Verses 13 to 16 is more of an expounding on the ideas of verse 12. So verses 13 to 16 are more or less topical expansions of verse 12. In other words, the angel poured out this, and then you have the water drying up and everything. Well, 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. In other words, the three that we know were bringing the evil and typically the Antichrist conversation. You've got the prophet, you've got the Antichrist, and you've got the precursor to the Antichrist, in essence. And so, whatever the case might be, the Euphrates may have suggested that frogs of verse 13, the drying up of it may have suggested the frogs that you see in verse 13, which would remind us of the second plague. But preparation for war is the common theme. And I'm going to stop at that explanation with a lot more of verse 13 and all of 14, 15, and 16 left to talk about. But the frogs take us back to the plagues again. In other words, God is not. I think the biggest thing we can take out of this is if we look back at Exodus and we look at the plagues that God brought on Egypt when he delivered his people, the more you dig into Revelation, the more you realize that God's plagues on Egypt, in some ways, were also a prophecy of the end times. Because he is using the same power. He's turning water into blood, frogs. You've got the darkness. You've got the thing, you have the locusts earlier. You've got all of these things that are taking place, and they all lead you back to the remembrance of the 10 plagues that freed the people from Egypt, along with water drying up and allowing men to cross. Now, granted, in this case, it was not to escape the enemy, but for the enemy to come across for the final battle. But either way, the water is still drying up from a major place. And this is why people are worried today. And this is why I'm stopping here and want to continue next time. But this is where we talk about the Euphrates drying up. There are people, scientists, who study the rivers in Europe. And in recent times, there have been scientists who have been documenting, and apparently the way of the world and the way things have gone and the way everything is happening, they estimate that within the next 50 to 100 years, this actually could happen because of the loss of water and the rate that the Euphrates is going down. It's not to say not to fear anyone. It's not to cause fear. It's simply to say, this is real. The Euphrates has been there since the beginning. And when it dries up, it marks the end.